And as a recap, just where we left off 2 weeks ago, we talked about how it was in the story of the song here. What happened was, thank you, Daryl. What happened was, thanks a lot. There's your high five. There you go. So what happened was she goes through a season of kind of intense separation from her beloved, from Solomon. And it was such that we looked at it. It reminds us of seasons that we all walk through where God is very distant and it feels like there's no reason for it. And it can be really hard, really confusing, very painful at times. A lot of times there's pain or hurt or anguish associated with it. And you know, we all walk through seasons like that at one point or another. And the challenge of it for her was wanting to be near him again. And if you remember, she's looking through the city at night trying to find him, and she can't find him. And she finds these other women, the daughters of Jerusalem, in the song, and they say, "What is your beloved that you would tell us to find him for you? Like, what's so great about this guy, right?" And the temptation for us is when we're in those seasons of trial, is to respond out of pain or hurt or offense. Like, you know. But her response was actually this extravagant worship of who he is. So for her, talking about Solomon, but for us, there are people, we see this in life, there are people who come through seasons of testing who are hurt and bitter and offended, and they fall away from the faith. And we see others who come through these seasons trusting and loving and worshiping Jesus as much as or more than they did before. And it's that response that God is after. And it's not that he's after it as a test or something like that. That's what he died for. That's the reward Jesus died for, was to have a bride who would love him more than life itself, more than comfort, more than the things I want. We would love him more. And so there's this beautiful statement she makes about who he is to her. And one day it might be nice to go through and unpack all of that, but it's really difficult to do. But at the time, but that's the beautiful thing that comes out. And the women who hear her say this, their response is, "Well, where is he? We want to find him too now, right?" And that's the whole point of this response out of a season like that, is how we walk through a season of pain and disappointment and anguish like that is actually the greatest witness to the world around us about the worth of Jesus. It's we can say and preach all we want, but when someone sees you walk through, you know, the valley of the shadow of death, right? Like, see you walk through a virtual hell, and they see you still loving and wanting to be near him, that speaks volumes. That's the reason, if you look through church history, the church has always grown and multiplied and expanded dynamically in seasons of persecution. Because people, you know, Christians being burned to the stake, stoned, thrown to lions, whatever, beheaded, it's all the preaching in the world is great and can do great wonders, but there's nothing more powerful than someone standing and watching going, "Who is this God that this person would consider them worthy to die for?" That they're not saving their own lives by simply denying this God, right? That speaks volumes. It speaks volumes. And it's seasons like this that burn that, or that build that in us, that kind of steer that mentality in us. I was with, I got to go visit Rita on Friday, and I was just blown away by, like, this is where she's at. She's in the fight of her life, and there's not an ounce of offense or bitterness in her heart towards God. And if anything, like, she's overflowing with gratitude over all the support and love and care she's received from her church family. Like, and that's speaking volumes to the people around her, to her family who've left the Lord, to a number of people around her. They're seeing this and going, "This, what's like?" Trying to figure out what's going on here, right? And it's this whole thing of being able to love him more than desiring to get out of the circumstances she's in. Right? It's awesome. It's awesome. And I just want to start by reading Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, there's a little preamble, and he says, not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. Right? Tribulation is where we build endurance. It's where we learn to persevere. And then that perseverance produces character or approved character. Right? Like there's a character that is formed in us that only comes in these seasons of testing. And then that character, out of that character, that approved character, comes hope. Right? And then hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And there's this connection between this character that produces hope, and there's a connection between that hope and love for Him. And we see that. We see that in her in Song of Solomon. I saw that in Rita Friday afternoon. We've seen that in others. Like, we all know people who've walked through seasons like this, and where a season of difficulty would break down so many people, in many others it produces perseverance and character and hope and love. Right? Which is, I want to say to you, that is the thing of being, when Paul says in Romans, we're more than overcomers. We're not just surviving through seasons like this. We actually come out of it more alive and more in love with Him than when we went in. I don't understand how, but that's what it produces. When we say yes to the process and don't let go. When we stick to it with perseverance, we trust Him. We're gonna touch on some of these things here. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 6. If you remember, where we left off 2 weeks ago was these women saying, okay, so where is this guy? We want to find him too. And what happens is in verse 4 is where Solomon kind of breaks the silence and reappears on the scene. So in chapter 5, verse 2, he knocked on her door. He's kind of drawing her out. She comes out, and he's not there. And that's where she goes into that season. She's looking for him. She can't find him. He's silent. She gets hurt. All that stuff. And then this is the first reappearance he makes. And the beautiful thing about it is the first thing he says is, if you saw from the title that was up there before, he praises her for how she's walked through this season of testing. He praises her for how she's handled it. And this was fun. I got to tell Rita this stuff on Friday. Like, I got to say, this is what he is thinking and feeling about you right now. This is awesome. This is good. So I'm just going to read it. We're going to read from verse 4 to 10, and then we'll unpack it. He says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil." Again, some stuff in there that we wouldn't normally say as complimentary to someone, but hey, I guess it made her happy. Verse 8. "There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" So here we go. We're going to open this up a little bit. And again, looking at this in terms of, so this was him just kind of praising her, heaping praise on her for her steadfast love and trust of him through the season she just walked through. And what we're going to look at is kind of similarly how this reflects his response to us when we walk through trials and when we walk through seasons intact, meaning we come through these seasons and we don't fall off the bandwagon, we don't fall into bitterness and offense, but we hold on to hope and we trust that He is good and He will bring us through. Like Daryl was saying, right? When we walk through these seasons, the questions that come at us are, is God good and does He love me? And when we hold on to those and believe, yes, He's good and yes, He loves me, this is where we come out in the end. So let's unpack this a bit. Starts with, oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. Tirzah was a city in northern Israel, and it was the word Tirzah. It comes from a word that meant delightsomeness, or to be pleased with, or favorable to. So it's this whole thing of, this word is rooted in this sense of delight, or beauty, or pleasure, or something being favorable. The thing about Tirzah, who talk about this, say that Tirzah was a city that was renowned for its natural beauty. Like, think of a place of like Lake Louise, or think of I think of pictures I've seen from family who've been through the Alps in Europe, or just think of some of the most beautiful scenic places on earth. That's what this city was renowned for. That's where it got its name. It was a beautiful city. It was known for its natural beauty. And in fact, there were a number of kings who, after Israel and Judah separated, a number of kings of Israel ruled out of the city of Tirzah. There's a number of them in... you'll read about them in 1 Kings chapter 15 and 16. There's a line of them. Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. They all ruled Israel out of that city of Tirzah. And even further back than that, when the Canaanites lived in the land, in Joshua, when it talks about how Israel entered the promised land, and there's a chapter 12, I think it is, where it lists the kings and cities that Moses conquered, and then the kings and cities that Joshua conquered, and Tirzah is listed there as one of the capital cities of Canaan. So it was kind of a big deal, this place. It was a large city. It was a relatively large city, a renowned city. It was a capital, it was a central city, and it was known for its natural beauty. And he's comparing her. He's saying, "Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah." He's choosing the most famous scenic place in Israel and comparing her to that. Like, everyone goes to Tirzah for holidays because it's so beautiful there, right? That kind of idea. And he's saying, you're as beautiful as Tirzah. There's that comparison to just the most beautiful thing in nature that these people would have known. Okay? So it's just that superiority of beauty is what he's kind of comparing her to there. You're as beautiful as Tirzah, as lovely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we know, was the capital city of Israel at this time. That's Solomon was king. Solomon was ruling and reigning in Israel out of the city of Jerusalem. So it's the capital city. And what's more than that, I don't know for certain, but I believe this book was written sometime after the completion of the temple, or possibly even during the building of the temple, which was... Ben, where's Ben? Ben here? Ben, how much was the temple? What did we figure?
It was like
5.5 or 6 billion or something. Like billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and precious metals went into the building of this temple, like compared to our rough math doing the conversions and so on. This beautiful, gorgeous, there was nothing like it in the world at that time. The temple was in Jerusalem. It was just the most magnificent structure in the known world. And not only that, but slightly better than that, the presence of God dwelt in the temple. Like, that was the resting place, the epicenter of the presence of God in that day. Right? Like, that's in Jerusalem. And then not only that, like, militarily, it was the capital. That's where the king was. It's where the army was centered. Like, so Jerusalem was the capital. It was the center place of structural beauty, like architectural beauty, the presence of God being there, and even just the military might present in that city there. He's saying, you're as lovely as Jerusalem. So he's complimenting her beauty, just the beauty and the strength and majesty of her character in coming through this. Like, he says that about her, right? There's this, by comparing her to Tirzah in Jerusalem, he's drawing those connections, saying, like, making those comparisons there, which is really cool. And then the next line, awesome as an army with banners. A picture of an army with banners, marching. If you've watched older movies and so on, when they go out to battle, they've got their banners up and their and all that. But returning from battle, there's only one army that's marching with their banners up. It's the victorious one, right? The other one is captive. They're being marched along. They're defeated. But he's saying, you're coming out of this season awesome as an army with banners. He's saying you've come through this season victoriously. You haven't been beaten down by it, but you're coming through it strong. She probably felt beaten down in the middle of it, right? There's not a lot of believers who walk through these seasons untouched by it. That's the whole point of the season, is that it does wear on us. There is pain, there's anguish, there's doubt, there's times where we want to give up, but coming through it in the end, he says, you're as awesome as an army with banners. We feel like we just drag ourselves through it sometimes, but he sees us coming through victoriously. That's an amazing thing. It's like I remember hearing someone say once, compare Peter and Judas at the crucifixion, because they both were guilty of denying Jesus. Now, Judas sold him out, right? Peter denied knowing him. They both rejected Jesus around the crucifixion. And this guy's theory was the only difference between them, I'm not saying I think it's 100% true, but I think there's a real good thing in here, is that the only difference between Peter and Judas in how they came through it is that Judas gave up. Judas killed himself. Peter held on. He almost quit. He went back to fishing and all that stuff, but he didn't despair to the point of death, though he probably felt like it, right? He probably felt a little suicidal at the time. And yet he was successful because he held on. Like, even to that minute degree of just holding on, not despairing of life. And Jesus pulled him through, right? And that's what I think that's a lot of times, I think there's a lot of people who barely make it through these seasons, right? Barely make it through, and yet he says the fact that we come through, he says you're awesome as an army with banners. You come through victorious. That's the whole battle right there, is will you hang on? And you hang on, you come through victorious. You like that, eh, Gary? I like that. Good. So there's that. And then he says this line, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Okay? A couple times we've heard similar statements before. Song of Solomon 2:14 is where he says, if you remember, he says, O my dove in the clefts of the rock in the secret place, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely to me. Like he says there, let me see your face, let me see your eyes, because your face is lovely. I love the sight of your eyes. I love the gaze of your face towards me. He says that. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, just a few weeks ago we looked at it, he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my bride. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes. And so twice he's made these statements about how he is moved when she simply looks towards him. Like he's moved, he's stirred deeply. And yet there's something different here where he says, so the first few times he's saying, show me your eyes, because I love what it does to me. He's saying, I love it when you look at me. I love it when you set your mind, when you set your gaze on me. Here he now says, turn your eyes away from me because they have overcome me. There's this thing of believers coming through this season, a season like this, with their gaze fixed squarely on him. It overcomes his heart. This is one of those things that is like, this is probably tough to believe. I get that. I still struggle with it sometimes. But God, who created the universe, has one weak point, if you can call it that, and it's weak and broken human beings who love him even through seasons of trial and tribulation. It actually overcomes him. It actually overcomes him. He's moved in a way that he almost can't handle. It's like, I think of times in the Gospels where it says Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw different people who were in pain or struggling or whatever it was, wherever it was at, and he responded. He was moved by compassion. It's almost like he wasn't planning to do anything then. He wasn't planning to perform a miracle or a healing or something. But when he saw the pain and people reaching, like he saw something in their heart reaching to God, he was moved with compassion to the point he had to act. Right? It gives the impression it was almost involuntary. When he's moved with compassion, when someone's moved with compassion, they're moved by something inside, and it's almost like they can't stop it. Like, that's the picture there. And that's kind of the idea. Is he's saying the fact that your gaze is still fixed on me after walking through the season, it overcomes him. It overcomes him. It moves him in a way that almost that he can't contain. There's a time, I think there's two times. There's one with Moses in Exodus 32, and there's another time with Jeremiah, and I forget exactly where it was, where he actually tells them, don't ask me for this thing, because I have to give it to you if you ask. I can't say no to you. Like I'm pretty sure with Jeremiah, it was a thing where he said, where he told Jeremiah, do not intercede for this people, because this needs to happen. This judgment needs to be released to turn them back. But if you ask me for mercy, I can't say no to you. He said a similar thing to Moses in Exodus 32, I think it was, where it's like he said, don't ask me for this because I can't say no to you. And I need to do this. Like, there's a place in his heart where he is moved by weak and broken believers like us to a point where he almost can't say no. Which is, I know this probably sounds dangerous, right? Like, it probably sounds a little bit dangerous, but that's a theme that's in the Word there. Like, he is so moved by weak and broken human beings. He's hinged everything on people responding to him. Like Jesus said in Matthew, he said, like he spoke over Jerusalem, he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like there's a thing where he's hinged his return on people welcoming him back. On the church calling for him to return. He's staked everything on us. And it's not that it's pressure on us, but it's everything is hinged on human beings responding to him in love, being convinced that he is good and that he loves us by the Holy Spirit, and responding to him in love, and that moves him in a way that moves him to action like nothing else. What's the other one? Isaiah. Oh shoot! I wish I thought of this last night. There's a passage in Isaiah that talks about how God is stirred like a mighty man of war. He's stirred to action by the songs and by the worship of his people. Like, he's moved by us reaching towards him. He's moved by it. That's amazing. And this is, I said it before, but this is, Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus enduring the cross for the joy set before him. This is the joy that was set before him, is people like us choosing him over everything else in life. It's, you know, Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than that they lay down their life for their friend. The greatest expression of love is a love that chooses the object of their affection over anything else, right down to life itself. When faced with it, you can live, or you can die, or you can deny Jesus and live, and they say, I'll take death, thank you very much. And for us, that doesn't really touch our lives here in Niagara Falls right now. But what this looks like in the day-to-day is choosing him over comfort. It's choosing him over the things we want. Sometimes we want to just veg and gorge on entertainment. We want to binge watch a show, or we want on Netflix, or we want to just whatever. Maybe it's overeating for some. Maybe it's whatever. There's different things that we go to for comfort, and us choosing him over that comfort of our flesh is a way that we say yes to him and love him more than our own life. It's the way we choose him now, to where we lay down our life for him, in a sense. It's a smaller degree, but this is where we start. This is where we learn how to do it. All right, so that's the first part there. Next up, starting second half of verse 5, this is kind of cool. He actually praises her maturity here. Now, it's actually interesting. If we read this, this is the whole weird thing about your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead, talking about teeth like sheep and temples like pomegranates and all that stuff. If you look back, if you remember, in chapter 4, he used the exact same language talking about her. Okay? And the interesting thing, if you remember, we said then, it was like he was speaking prophetically to her. It's like he was saying, I see this stuff in you. You're like this, and you're like this, and you're like this. It wasn't true. It wasn't evident at the time. But he was kind of, it's kind of like he said to Isaiah, I call things that are not as though they are. It's like he's calling them into existence in a sense. He's saying, this is who you are. You're like this, and you're like this, and you're like this. And so then it was kind of a prophetic thing. But here, now, this fruit is evident. Okay? These are things that are actually evident in her life now. And what they kind of look like is the three things. Number one, hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Okay? I'm not going to get hung up on the goats thing right now. But I just remember goats, yeah. All right. Sorry. That's just for Rachel. You remember too? Okay, thanks, Mark. I'm glad. Hair. Okay. Hair. Okay, if you remember, the big thing I think of when I think of hair in the Word is I think of the Nazarite vow. Does anybody remember, familiar with the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament? You are. There we go. So what was the Nazarite vow?
Do not cut your hair.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember the other one? Alcohol. Strong drink, right? And was there anything else? Those are the two big ones. And touching dead things. That's right, dead animals and stuff. That's right. And this whole thing, this vow, was a sign or a symbol of consecration to the Lord. It's like people who did this were saying, I'm set apart to the Lord for life. So they never cut their hair, they never drank wine, and they never touched dead things. Who can remember? I can think of two off the top of my head who took the Nazarite vow in the Word. Who can give me a couple names of who took a Nazarite vow? John the Baptist, Samson. Yes. Is there anybody else that, off the top of the head? Peter? I don't think Peter did. I don't remember that. Was there anybody else, Mark? Remember? I just remember those two. But yeah, Samson, if you remember, it was actually the source of his strength, his long hair, right? And as long as he kept that vow of consecration to the Lord, even though he got into some other stuff, he chased women and stuff, but there was this thing of, there was still this consecration to the Lord. And when he defiled that, when he gave up on that and told Delilah about his hair, he fell out of favor with God. Like that was the source of his anointing, or his strength. John the Baptist, you remember, same thing, long hair, big beard, as everyone kind of would picture him. No wine, nothing like that. And it was a sign of consecration. A lot of times, hair speaks of dedication or consecration. It draws our minds towards that. And it's kind of like this statement here. When we look at it in this purpose, it's kind of like this thing of saying he's praising her for her dedication to him. He said before in chapter 4, there's a dedication, there's a faithfulness, there's a steadfastness to you, and it was tested in chapter 5. And here in chapter 6, he's saying, look at that, you remember that? Your hair is like a flock of goats. You have this, it's this picture of this, if you think of your hair is like a flock of goats going down a mountain, like it's this picture of like thick, luscious hair, a lot like mine, just, overflowing. It's this picture of rich, healthy, rich, healthy, thick, strong dedication is kind of the picture there. He's praising her. Thank you, Daryl, just like mine. He's praising her for her dedication to him in that season. The next one, teeth like a flock of sheep. Again, don't get hung up on the sheep thing. But teeth, whenever I see teeth in the Word, I always think of two things. I always think of in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the author says, I wish I could write to you about more. I wish I could write to you about meatier things, but it turns out I still need to feed you milk because you can't handle meat. He's saying you're still infants. You can't handle the weightier stuff of the Word. I still need to deal with the simple stuff with you because you haven't grown. You haven't matured yet. There's also a couple passages, one with Ezekiel, one with John in Revelation, where they're given the instruction, take the scroll, which is a picture of the Word. They say, take the scroll and eat it. Right? Like, chew it and eat it. Yeah, that's what they're told. And teeth in those two passages right there, like, to me, like it's just what I always think of. Teeth speaks of an ability to chew the Word. It's an ability to take it into, to in a sense, to chew on it. And to pick, like when I picture chewing on the Word, it's a picture of meditating on the Word, of being able to read it, to meditate on it, to keep thinking about it, to ask the Lord to open it. It's to dwell on it and actually ingest it. So often we read the Bible and just kind of skim over it. We just kind of read through trying to get it done, but we don't ever get it inside of us. It's a totally different thing to chew on the Word, to take a morsel in and to chew on it, to dwell on it, to just stay with it and let it get deep inside of us. And it's like he's saying, and I'll sum this up at the end, but he's praising her ability to do that, to get in the Word, or to know truth and to let it get inside her and to let it nourish her. He's praising that. And not only that, but this thing about everyone bears twins and none is barren among them. It's kind of like this statement or this picture of fruitfulness, right? It's this thing of bearing twins, double fruitfulness, almost like a, common phrase, double portion. Like it's this ability to ingest word. It's actually bearing fruit in her life, right? And again, I'll sum it up in a second. And then the third one, temples like a piece of pomegranate behind your veil. Temples and apparently temples and cheeks were often interchangeable in a lot of like Hebrew poetry. Like it's speaking of just kind of the facial area, and a pomegranate. Two of the things about a pomegranate is, one, they're very sweet, if you ever had one, and also they're like a very deep red color. And if you think about cheeks are where we express a lot of our emotions, right? A lot of our inner emotions are expressed through our face. You see it, there's some people who like blush really easily, right? And I like messing with those people because it's just so much fun. You say like the simplest thing is make them blush and go red. But a lot of times, if it's a response of innocence or purity to something kind of shameful, there's a blush. Or if you say something really, really nice about someone and they're really moved, they blush. Or if someone's angry, really angry, their face just goes beet red. Like we show all this stuff in our faces. And it's this thing, he's commenting on just the richness and the sweetness of her emotions and what's coming through. Right? It's a comment on the emotions that are coming through. And this whole thing about your temples behind your veil. Maybe I won't jump there for now. Never mind. But to sum up those three parts there, it's like if you look at the season she just walked through, seasons of testing and tribulation and trial and stuff like that, what things do they test? Number one, they test our dedication. They test our perseverance and our endurance. And he's praising her. He's like, you've shown perseverance and endurance. You're dedicated to me in a way that wasn't there before. You've stayed committed to me even through this hard time. This whole thing of the teeth and being able to ingest the word, she had to stand on, all she had to go on in that season was what she knew of him to be true. Because he wasn't there, right? She's looking for him, she can't find him, she can't hear him, nothing like that. And there's seasons like that where God feels absent, right? Where we, like, how many times do you hear someone say, I need to hear from him because I just, there's this whole thing of like almost feeling lost. Those are seasons where all we have to stand on is what we've ingested from the word about him. That's all we have to stand on. That was Jesus in the desert for 40 days, right? All he had to go on was what he knew to be true of God from the word, right? And there's seasons where that's all we have to go on. And so he's praising her, saying, "You've done well with that. That's kind of what it means to us, or how it likens to us here is, if you're not in a hard season like that, that is the time to get rooted and grounded in the Word. It is essential to know what the Word says about God. It's like, actually, I'm just remembering from Hebrews, that thing of seek the Lord while He may be found, right? Respond to Him when you hear Him. Like, give yourself to knowing Him in the Word now, because there's a season, there will be a season or two or three or four, where you'll feel like He can't be found. Where, like, you'll feel like He's absent, and the two questions banging around in your head are going to be, is He really good, and does He really love me? And all you'll have to stand on is what this book says. Right? And that is not the time, in the middle of that season, that is not the time to try to start chewing on the Word. Right? Sorry to ask, but Mark and Janet, that would have been a bad time for you to start getting in the Word in the middle of that whole season, right? Like, it needs to be in you. That's when you need to draw on what's already inside you. That's where it's the good seasons where we can actually, kind of like Joseph in Egypt, how they had 7 years of plenty, and so he with the wisdom that God had given him, he had them bring so much grain into the storehouses to store up for times when there was going to be lack. And there will be times when the Word is cold and dry and empty, and you can't hear or feel or see the Holy Spirit, and you feel like God is distant. That's when you need to draw on your reserves. That's when you need to have something to pull from. And he's praising her for having done that. She knew him before she went through that season of testing, and it kept her through that season. Does that make sense? That's a big one. We need to have a life that where we chew on the Word, where we ingest the Word, where we get into it, we need to know the Word. And a promise there, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 16, is where Paul, like, he urges Timothy a few different times, like, be in the Word, teach and exhort, and all these things. He tells him this, and basically in there he's saying, a life in the Word produces fruitfulness. That's the promise that's in those 10 verses. Go ahead and read it. But if you live your life in the Word, if we get the Word in us, it is guaranteed to produce fruit. It is guaranteed to produce fruit. And we saw that, with her in chapter 5, when she didn't fall away in offense, and she spoke what she knew of him to be true, and it actually turned hearts towards, like in the story, towards Solomon. Like these other women said, we want to find him too, because he sounds pretty good. Right? It's this having the Word inside us and being able to articulate who He is. Not necessarily, so much of the world today gets hung up on what does the Bible say we need to do. Right? I think more powerful than that is when we know the Word and what the Word says about who He is, that is what bears fruit even more, I think. And then the last one, praising her emotions. Her emotions weren't swayed and thrown around by the circumstances of the season she was in. Right? Like so often in those hard seasons, that's where a lot of people get off track, is they're directed by their emotions. They don't control their emotions, right? And it's easy to believe the lie about God doesn't love you when your circumstances say that, and it's easy for our emotions to go in that direction. And he's saying, your emotional life is producing sweetness. It's her emotional life is steady. It's not swayed by hard times and whatever. And actually, the passion that came out in her declaration of who he is was so sweet. And you know, the passion or the emotions that come out from offense and bitterness are really sour. Right? Like, they're kind of stinky. Have you ever heard someone talk with passion and feeling and emotion when they're hurt? It's not pleasant. It's like you don't want to be around it. It's awkward. But you talk to someone, the emotions that come out of someone who is coming from a place of love, and especially from someone who's not easily swayed, but they're steady and steadfast, the emotions that come out from someone like that, there's a sweetness to it. Like, it's a good fragrance, so to speak, to use some of the language from here. It's something you want to be around, and he's praising her for that. So it's the whole thing of her dedication, her understanding, and just her being anchored in the Word, and her emotional life. Those are three things that were tested in that season. And those are three of the things that are tested for us when we walk through seasons like that. It's our perseverance is tested, our ability to draw from what we've pulled out of the Word, and our emotions towards the Lord. They're tested in those seasons. All right? And then we'll try to wrap this up quickly here. Verse 8 and 9, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. He's just painting this picture of Solomon saying, this is my court. Like, look at what I have around me. I have 60 wives, obviously not applicable today. We're not getting there. Okay. But this whole thing of he had 60 queens, he had 80 additional concubines, virgins or maidens without number. Like, he's surrounded by all these women that you know, was such a symbol of status and preeminence and everything in that day. But he says, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. He's saying, yeah, I've got all this around me. You are the only one. I see, I want, whatever. Like, you are the one. Like, that's just the, just that statement of, with everything before him, when we look at this as being between us and the Lord, it's like God has all of creation before him to choose from. Like, he made everything, and if you remember, at every step of the process, he said, it is good. It is good. He was pleased with all of creation, and yet man is his chief prize or glory in all of creation. We're his favorite thing. Like, I'm not saying there's a direct link and that the 60 and 80 mean these different things, but like it reminds me of the picture of the throne room in Revelation, where it talks about living creatures and then the angels, and you have like angel 10,000 times 10,000, like numerous angels, innumerable angels, and like you even have different degrees or ranks of angels. You have archangels like Gabriel and Michael, and you have just your common everyday angels, right? I don't know. Like, there's just, like, you just get this picture when you read Revelation of just this massive expanse of creation, I think so often without the Word, we would think if we ran into an angel, we'd think we were a lot lower on the food chain than them. And yet, we are favored above angels. And it's, like, it's crazy. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's talking to the Corinthians about how they were suing each other and stuff. He goes, guys, you don't know who you are. Why are you having trouble with these petty little things? He says, don't you know that we will judge angels? Right? Like, in eternity, like he says, Paul taught, we will judge angels. That's like... I don't get that. That's hard for me to grasp. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are servants or ministers to us. Like, their job is to serve us, to minister to us, to help us. That's what they're there for. Like, he favors us above angels. Like, we are in all of created order. We are the only, actually, again, we are the only thing Jesus laid his life down for. I know I've mentioned this before, but the whole thing of a third of the angels rebelled with Satan against God, and God didn't do anything. He let them go. Right? He let them go. Mankind rebels and chooses our own way against God when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden, and he says, that's it, I'm not going to stand for this. Right? And he comes to earth, he lays aside his glory, his deity, everything, puts on flesh, lives a humble, modest life, didn't have a home, didn't have anything. He wandered. He served us. Isaiah talks about how he was so high, and yet he came down low to lift us from the ashes. Like, he got underneath us, as low as we've sunk as a human race. He humbled himself below us. He died so he could win us back. He didn't do that for angels. He did that for us. Like, we have a unique position of favor before God. It's, the enemy has done so much to downplay the dignity of humanity. and the value and worth. Like I think that's been a massive thing, is that humans don't realize how valuable and worthy we are. We don't understand the worth that we have. And then this other thing, my dove, my perfect one. A lot of times when you see perfect, when it says something about people being perfect in the Word, it's a thing for maturity. It's like my dove, my perfect one, or my mature one. It's like my completed one, right? It's this picture of maturity. And he's saying, again, talk about this, she's been immature, incomplete in growing up, but he's saying, like, she's grown up through the season. There's a maturity in her that he's complimenting her on, which is really cool. Lastly, here we go. Verse 10. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? And again, awesome as an army with banners. Who is she who looks forth as the morning? I read that and I think of, in Isaiah, there's 58 and 60 and 62. In those three chapters, there's passages about the people of God and their righteousness breaking forth like the dawn. In Isaiah 58, it says that in relation to right fasting before the Lord. Isaiah 60 is the passage that says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And it says, even in the midst of deep darkness covering the earth, it says, in the midst of that, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." And then in Isaiah 62, that's the passage where he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not rest, and I will not hold my peace until your righteousness goes forth as a lamp that burns." As this light breaking out in darkness. Right? And he's saying, like, this is what's happened in this season. Her coming through unoffended and free of bitterness and all that stuff. It's like her coming out of that season is like dawn breaking through the darkness. It's such a, again, it's that thing of, it's the strongest testimony or witness there is to the goodness and worth of God, that someone would hold on through a season like that, believing that He would answer in the end. And it's the strongest witness. It's like the sun breaking in at the break of day, when it's been dark. Like, they talk about how just before the dawn, you know, just before light breaks out, that's the darkest part of night, and then boom, light pierces through. He's saying, that's what you're like. That's what you're like. Coming through that season, she was looking forth as the morning. It's that brightness breaking through darkness. Fair as the moon. Two things we know about the moon. One is, it's the light that shines, what time? Nighttime. There you go. It's light in darkness. It's the only source of light we really have at night, before electricity and natural gas. But it's the source of light at night, especially at this time. That was, when this was written, that was the only source of light at night. And then, not only that, but we know that the moon has no light of its own, right? The moon, all it does is reflect the light of the sun. And it's like saying, it's complimenting her on how clearly she reflects His light. And also one version says, mine says, fair as the moon. And there's another version that says, beautiful as the full moon. And I don't know if you ever notice this, I love when it's a full moon. I love looking outside when it's a full moon, because you can see everything. It's amazing how much light just a reflection of the sun can provide. And he's saying, you're not like a little waning crescent moon, right? So you're beautiful as a full moon. It's just, he's saying you're, She so clearly and brightly reflects His light. Like, that's kind of the what we can kind of take from that. And then this thing of clear as the sun, reflecting it so clearly, I look at that as it's almost like it looks like the sun. Like, it's this thing of looking like Him. Right? It's this, and that's kind of what we're called to, like, the Holy Spirit's job is to form Christ in us. And that's our, I think that's kind of the coolest thing to look forward to, is a church that looks like Jesus. And part of that is just a brightness, a radiance that looks like the sun. And last line here, awesome as an army with banners. He said this at the beginning, if you remember, you're as beautiful as Tyre, as lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. And it's kind of, it's commenting on her victory through the season in relation to being compared to these majestic earthly cities. And it's like this, you're victorious, you've conquered, you know, in the earth or in the flesh is kind of how I see it, right? And you'll see this in a sec. Here, it's being stated, awesome as an army with banners, is being stated while she's being compared to heavenly objects. See that? The first time, she's being compared to earthly cities. Here, she's being compared to the dawn, the moon, the sun. Right? And it's almost this thing, it's like, for us, it's like he's saying, you're victorious, not only in the flesh, but it's like you've overcome in the spirit. You're overcoming powers and principalities, the temptations, the lies, the things that are thrown at you. It's overcoming not only in the flesh, but in your spirit overcoming as well, which is pretty cool. Which is pretty cool. It's this thing of, and it points to, it's a picture of us being victorious with Him, not only over the flesh, but it's also, I think, a picture of carrying the kingdom of God, and how Jesus and then the apostles, they had power over every demon, over every sickness, over every disease, over every power and principality. And it's the same thing. That's the kind of stuff He forms in us in these seasons, is this ability to overcome not only the outward temptations of the flesh, but even the things we wrestle in our spirits. It's grace to overcome those things as well. All right? That was kind of loaded, I know. There's a lot in there, I know. But let's stand, and we'll pray. Again, I know there's a lot of material in there. There's a lot of stuff. And if some of it feels like a stretch, I just want to leave you with this, and this I think comes through very clearly, is the whole thing of His delight and His pleasure, and just even the thing He says of being overcome, that's His response to us when we stick it out through these seasons. That's his response. This is His heart overflowing to her because of how she's walked through that season. It moves Him when we say yes to Him and when we hold on to Him through those seasons. He's not stoic about it. He's not sitting back. You know, we don't come through that season and He didn't say, well, it's about time you got through here, right? You know, what took you so long? No, like he is deeply moved by every choice we make towards Him, especially when those choices cost so much in those seasons. So let's just pray. And I just want to encourage you to, especially that one point of, in this season, if you're not in a time like that, now is the season, and a time of testing and trial, now is the time to be ingesting the Word and knowing who He is. Now is the time to fill yourself, to eat the scroll concerning who God is, concerning His goodness, His faithfulness, His steadfastness, all those things. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I thank you again that You are not stoic. I thank You that you are a God of deep passions and emotions and feelings. And I thank You that You've set Your love on us. You've set Your delight over us. And God, I ask that You would seal all this up in our hearts. I pray that You would give us vision for the reward at the end of these seasons. I pray that we would remember, as Paul said, that the glory or the beauty to be revealed in us is far greater than the pain of the momentary trials we go through. They feel so big, but in light of eternity, they're so small. Lord, I pray that we would view the reward of your statements, your declarations of approval over us, and just the reward of being with You would be far greater than any challenge we face in this life. Father, we pray for Rita. We ask that You would strengthen her. Father, I ask that You would speak Your delight over her even now. I pray that she would know your delight in her for the yes that's in her heart towards you. Would you, Holy Spirit, would you strengthen her? We thank you that you are the one that raised Jesus from the dead, and you reside in Rita just as you did in Jesus. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to strengthen her inner man and to strengthen her mortal body. Would you give her life? Would you give her strength? And Father, for anyone else in this body, in a season of trial and testing, Holy Spirit, would you give strength, and would you help them to draw on all the resources and all the things that have built up in their storehouse over their years? Would you help them to remember your faithfulness to them, your goodness and kindness to them? Would you help them to remember what the Word says about you? And Lord, would we be a company of people who love you over our own lives, who love you more than life, more than blessings, more than comfort, more than anything else? Would we be people who love you? And Father, would you allow us to see your heart moved in this life? Would you allow us to see your kingdom break out among us as we move your heart? We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.